Now, Psalm 68 I want to look into tonight. I don't know how far we'll get, but you see. Psalm 68, and in particular, the first three verses. And I must admit straight away that the version that I've looked at in order to prepare what I want to say is, I believe, a little stronger in the ESV than in most of the other translations. There's a certain definite character about this. Let me just read what it says in the ESV. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. So there we have these shalls, rather than let or may or some of the other words that I use in other translations. And first of all, I want us to consider this question: does God have enemies? Now, you may think that's a strange question, but it's raised in Scripture very often. You wouldn't think, of course, that God does have enemies. After all, he's the creator of heaven and earth. He's done everything for our good, for the good of his creatures, and for the good of his church, and yet he has enemies. Very much so. And the first one, of course, we could define is Satan. He was there from the beginning. And also, if you think about it, Adam and Eve. Because of what they did, they became enemies of God. They were banished from the garden. And so, you see, we have to start with the fact that there are these enemies, and therefore God, of course, as we know, is slow to anger and swift to bless. And in fact, he doesn't react perhaps like we would if we were angry. You know how we sometimes, if we bang our finger or stub our toe, only on a small scale, but we tend to react. Somebody throws something at us in school that we don't like. But he measures his response. And therefore, let God shall arise. Now, this is a definite statement, because he lets things go for a certain time, and then he reacts. And he does so in a way that will pull people up short. Because we start, in a sense, as we must do, with the Old Testament. And in fact, Genesis 3, where all this sorry tale started. And the importance now, and Romans chapter 5 that we read, part of it, we have in there the contrast between Adam and Christ. And there is a hymn that I, if I dare quote it, if I can remember the actual words, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now, it all went wrong in Genesis 3, and indeed we've got to realize that that passage is very important for the whole of the Bible. If we go wrong there, at the very beginning, then we can go wrong all the way down the line. And so we have, you see, straight away, because of what happened in the garden, and we know that Satan tempted those two, Adam and Eve, as God said, oh, you can go ahead and eat the fruit, don't worry, nothing will happen. But of course it did. And so we have an offended God straight away. Now, it's very interesting, this chapter here, in this psalm, that it goes back to Numbers 10 and 35. Because when Moses set out each day with the Ark of the Covenant, he prayed this prayer in Numbers 10 and 35. So it was, whenever the Ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, for the many thousands of Israel." Now, this was a kind of a prayer that he uttered every day in order that he believed that nothing untoward would happen to them. And so that was the beginning of this, if you like, the background to this particular verse. And you see, right at the very beginning, God wanted to put a benchmark out so that the enemy could be defined, and behavior that was negative in his sight could also be defined, and we come to the Ten Commandments. We also have, of course, we mustn't forget, our innate consciousness. Even the most hardened anti-theist Well, if they say to you, I don't do that, why don't you do it? Well, because it's wrong. How do you know it's wrong? Ah, well, something tells me it is. What is that something? Well, I believe it's the conscience. And that, you see, is God-given. So although the anti-theist, and I call him an anti-theist rather than atheist, because I think it's more descriptive, he knows what is right and wrong. Why? Because he might deny it till he's blue in the face. But you see, he is created in the image of God. That's the big thing. And he can't get away from it. And we must remember also that because of this behaviour, and we can consider this again a little later, that in Psalm 7 and verse 11, we read this statement. God is a just judge, and he's angry with the wicked every day. That, of course, is a very famous line in Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah. I just mentioned that in passing. He's angry with the wicked every day. And of course, you see, if I can highlight this now and give you a few examples, there are the national sins that were committed in the Old Testament. It's necessary, you see, to define this enemy, this anti-God attitude. National sins, individual sins, then we have the false prophets of Baal in 1 Kings, and others what I would call bumptious monarchs, who, in fact, thought that they could usurp God. They thought they knew better than God. They tried to say, oh yes, we know, we can do this, follow me, but they came to grief. And then you see, the children of Israel were very often no better. They had all these blessings of being God's chosen people, but what did they do? They intermarried with the people they shouldn't have done. They put up idols and they worshipped them. And indeed, they went after false gods that they shouldn't have done. And of course, God had warned them. And what did he do? Well, they very often went into exile. He struck them down in other ways and showed his displeasure. And yet, he did not abandon them totally. This is the great thing to remember. Because you see, they were people that were very, very, as it were, privileged. And yet, they indeed, what's the word I'm looking for? They sort of abused that privilege. They didn't, in fact, realize just what a wonderful position they were in. Well, you see, the reason was, of course, that they were fallen creatures. They were children of Adam, as well, if you like, as creatures of God. And so, they set out and they did all these various things that they shouldn't have done. And he, of course, reacted against them in righteous anger. So you see, the whole of the Old Testament, where you have this statement here, that God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. So he knows who his enemies are. And in fact, I think today, we need to know likewise who the enemies are. Because after all, we do read in Paul's epistles that we are in a warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not violence or carnal or things that we shouldn't do, but they're spiritual. It's the word of God. And so you see, when we come into the New Testament, I don't want to dwell too long on the Old Testament because it's important that we see this in a whole biblical view. And so when God says, God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those that hate him shall flee before him. Now, it seems to me, therefore, that when he reacts against any, shall we say, breaking of his commandments, he in fact is not, as it were, asleep. Many people today think he is. And how wrong they can be. And I think we need, you see, to look at some examples of the rebellion against God in the New Testament. You see, you have it. You have Romans chapter 1, where we hear about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. We have in John chapter 3 in verse 36 that those that don't trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains upon them. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 10, we read about Jesus being raised from the dead. What for? To deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, all this is rather grim. But you see, you have to see this in the background of the law of God. Because you see, the good news of the gospel doesn't really make sense unless you hear the bad news of what's gone before. And you have a litany of all these rebellions against God in the scriptures. And of course you see the worst of all is in relation to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know the Jews rejected him, and still do to this day. They don't know what to make of him. They're still praying that he will come. But you see, we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were the guardians of established religion of their time. They heard him preach. And what was the reaction? Were they glad what they heard? They hated him. I was just reading recently in a book that so many people think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, talking about love and warm feelings. But if we had been in those New Testament times and we were fighting against God and we heard him preach, we would hate him. I firmly believe that. And this is what we saw with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They picked up stones to throw at him. You remember, don't you? That great occasion in John 8, chapter 58, verse 58. Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Uttering those words, we know what I am stands for, don't we? Jehovah. And they knew. Up to that time, you see, they'd been rather, perplexed at what he was saying to them. They felt that they couldn't understand it. Or at least this is what they said. But when he uttered those words, and of course they'd been discussing Abraham, and they said to him, how do you know Abraham? You're not yet 30 years of age. We know Abraham. Ah, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And he said, if you did know Abraham, you would believe in me. But you're not. You don't believe in me. And what did they do? They said, you picked up stones to throw at him. Well, there's an example of what they were doing. They hounded him to death. And they were truly enemies of God. And in fact, I came across this verse during the preparing for this, and it was a very interesting verse in James, the Epistle of James, chapter 4 and verse 4, and we read this: adulterers and adulteresses, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that's strong words again. That's what James has to say about it. Anyway, as I say, they too were God's enemies. And then coming along in church history, we have to look at these other little examples. And I hope you won't think I'm being a bit too harsh on certain people. We have, first of all, the false prophet, Muhammad. Now, we hear a lot about him today. His name can stir up riots, burnings, deaths, all kinds of things. Only this week, the Prince of Wales, the heir to the throne, has been in Egypt and in Saudi Arabia, saying that we should all have this wonderful tolerance. But the trouble is, you see, it seems to be that it's tolerance of only one way. If you were to say to him, well, Your Royal Highness, are you going to say to the Saudi authorities, can we have a church in Jeddah? That'll be the sign that something's happened. But the false prophet Muhammad came upon the scene, and he likewise must be judged an enemy of God. Why? Well, the first and most important thing is they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in rebellion against him in a specific way. Or they say, yes, we honour him as a prophet, but they don't honour him as Lord. He's just one among many, a kind of a pantheon of people, and he's just one of them. Well, that's, again, wrong. But they think not. They hate him because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He to them, as I say, is merely a prophet, but he's prophet, priest, and king. That's what we must remember. And they deny his divinity. And then moving along quickly, we come to the papacy. Another thorny question. Now, it's very interesting that the gentleman who sits in Rome usurps all the persons of the Godhead. He first of all calls himself Holy Father, due title to God alone. He also calls himself the chief priest, but Christ alone is the chief priest. And he also calls himself the vicar of Christ on earth. Now the only person who is the Holy Spirit. He's the vicar of Christ on earth. So you see there we have these three statements, and there's all this move today. We've got the Archbishop of Canterbury going to Rome. Bishop of Rome is coming here next year, so we are told. And it seems to me that, well, God might scatter them all, I don't know. But in fact, those who hate him will flee before him. And as smoke is driven away, so shall you, the psalmist says, drive them away. And as wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Now, if this was the only story, if this was the only conclusion to this, it would be very sad indeed. But it isn't. Around the time of the 1500s, of course, we had the Protestant Reformation. And I think one of the other things today to say in relation to this is that there should be a revival of the meaning of the word Protestant. It's thought of, you see, totally negatively sometimes, but when you think about it, pro, for proclamation, and testament, proclaiming and testifying. And I think that's a good way of looking at it. You had Luther and Calvin and Beza with the great forerunners and the great engine room, if you like, of the Reformation. And in that time, of course, you also had further examples of hating God was deism and Unitarianism, which of course said, we don't believe. Jesus is just a man. They just talk about him as Jesus, never the Lord Jesus, because they didn't deny, you see, his divinity. And then, of course, you have secular humanism and evolutionary theory, and we all know about Richard Dawkins. So therefore, you see, this wax, these people will perish in the presence of God if they continue. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves now, what do we do? What is our reaction to all this, if you like, as a church? How do we react to those around us? Well, we first of all have to tell people that they are in this dangerous position, as we once were by nature. Before we were converted, we were in that condition. We were declared enemies of God. It's a strong statement, but I believe it's biblically true. So how do we, in fact, confront the enemy? We've defined him to see all these movements, all these people would deny the character of God, they would deny the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they put themselves in this position of being subject to his wrath and his displeasure. Now, how do we confront it, this attitude of rebellion and this position of being an enemy of God? Well, we do it not by force of arms, but by gospel preaching. There's good news. And I'm thinking of the positive, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, or his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is the same God, you see, who is quite happy to, in a sense, continue rebellion to blow people away, in that sense. But here, we have the mercy of God shown. John 3:7. Nicodemus again, our old friend Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born from above. This is all, you see, to turn around this attitude of rebellion. And then you have John 3:36, which I've mentioned already, about the wrath of God remaining on a person who is impenitent and who doesn't trust in Christ. And then you have this other statement in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which sums up, if you like, the attitude of a person outside of Christ. The natural man, the natural person, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. That's why today we are gathered here tonight. Whether we are 8, 6, or 56, the world would consider us fools. What are you bothering to meet together for? They'd think it was nonsense. But you see, we do not. We believe that we have this message by insisting on the authenticity of Scripture. Now, this is the thing that we must not compromise anything over. God has spoken, you see. That's why we read here about the wicked shall perish before God. But the interesting thing is now that this statement here about the righteous shall be glad. Now, who are the righteous? Well, if we're in Christ, you and I are. We're the righteous. But note, I do not say self-righteous. You've no grounds at all for that. This righteousness that is spoken here, when it says the righteous shall be glad, this is a righteousness that God has provided in the person of Christ. His righteousness, it's covered us over like a cloak, like a great covering. And so when God looks down, he doesn't see us as his enemies. He sees us as his friends. Because Christ's robe of righteousness has covered us. That's the great thing to remember. And you see, the great question we've got to ask ourselves is this: how do we avoid persisting or perishing at the presence of God? And you see, the only thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the center. And you see, we must never compromise that. And it's so easy, you see, we often ask ourselves, well, what are we here for as a church? It's no good knowing everything, but not doing anything. And in fact, one hopes, you know, that we can, the number of times that we've got individuals that we know, and perhaps we remain silent when we should speak to them about Christ. It's never easy sometimes. You have to, as it were, pick the right moment. But if we pray about it, it's amazing just how how the Lord very often provides the opportunity to speak. But you see, it's only this way that enemies can become friends. You've got that wonderful conversation at the end, right at the end of John's Gospel, where the Lord is speaking to Peter, "Do you love me?" And in the Greek, of course, he replies in two ways. In one instance, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Another way, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend." Two different Greek words are used. So you see, we're either, as regards our relationship to God, either an enemy or a friend. And you see, we've got to do it by gospel preaching, by having the Lord Jesus Christ at the centre, and we've got to witness as churches and as individuals. And if we look around us today, never more was that needed. There's utter confusion. You get the Archbishop giving an interview in the Guardian newspaper about creationism. He doesn't want it to be taught in schools. I don't know whether he understands it, but you see, for an Archbishop to play down the importance of the early chapters of Genesis almost beggars belief. Because you see, as Paul pointed out again in Romans chapter 5, if Adam is not an authentic person, why should we believe Christ is? He joins the two together. As in Adam, all die. As in Christ, all should be made alive. Now he very much believed that they were real people. Of course he did. He met with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But he also believed in Adam. And that is so important, because if you take that foundation away, the whole thing can come tumbling down. You have nothing left, you see. You compromise all the way down the line. And therefore, how do we become right? How are we declared righteous? Now, this is quite an interesting point here, because notice I didn't say how do we become righteous, because we don't until we're in glory. Although we are declared righteous, we still have the old nature. It still fights against the new nature if we are Christians. And therefore, we are declared righteous. It's like in a court of law. We are declared innocent. This is the way it's done. But you see, if we are declared righteous, then of course we are by nature unrighteous. But because, as I say, of this clothing of Christ's righteousness, the enemy is defeated. And how is he defeated? On the cross. And that's why, you see, in John 19 and 30, we have these wonderful words, "It is finished." And so you see, having identified the enemy, and he's around in so many different ways, I'm bound to say that he is in fact present in many of the churches today, that in fact just dismiss Scripture as though it's of no account. He and they are classified by God as enemies. And that's why, of course, there are many churches today that have a notice outside saying such and such a church, services 11 and 6:30. They're not really at all. Because they've forfeited the right to be called churches because of what is said and done within the walls. And therefore, they're not covered by that wonderful statement in John 19:30, "It is finished." Because that was when he died on the cross and had completed the work that his Father had given him to do. And so you see, the enemy, although he's been defeated, he's still very active. And in fact, we still feel the force of God's enemies. And in fact, if you look at John chapter 16 and verse 33, we find there that these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now we are told that that's what will happen. And in fact, again, in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, he's talking there about the world and therefore the enemy. And of course, the tragedy is today that many of the enemy are nice people. They pay their taxes. They do good turns to people. But you see, so much in Scripture points towards what is the motive for doing it. This is the big difference. What is the motive? And if it's a wrong motive, it's not accepted by God. This is the point. It has to be the right motive. And therefore, we mustn't be surprised that we have persecution. I mean, look around us. There's this man now in Afghanistan who is likely, or they want to execute him, for converting, as they put it, to Christianity. Now, I don't know any details about the case. He was a Muslim. And they, of course, seem to think that you can revert back to to be a Muslim again, rather like putting on an overcoat. Well, very often that is what it's like. But he doesn't want to, and it's a great embarrassment to the authorities there, because they've signed the Declaration of Human Rights, and yet they still want to execute this man, if they're allowed to get away with it. Now, that just shows this persecution. Saudi Arabia, it's like there, from what they say to us. The gospel is under fire, especially in these lands, and of course we've got all this business in our own country of political correctness and multi-faithism. We have it every year with the Commonwealth Day service. There's reading from the Bible, there's reading from the Quran, and from various Buddhist literature, but that ought not to be. I don't believe any Christian can, as it were, partake in such a ceremony, for the very reasons that if you put Jesus Christ at the centre. And you see, one of the problems today is people have forgotten, and so many in the churches have forgotten, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and what? No man comes to the Father but by me. Oh, there's been all sorts of attempts made to get around that, saying, oh, well, of course, we can't be sure that Jesus said that. Well, if you take that attitude, if it's like a pick-a-mix sort of response, we can't be sure of anything. And if this book is not true, then we are in total darkness. As Paul said, if Christ be not raised, we are amongst the people to be pitied. We don't have a message, we have nothing to say to people, if that not be not so. But we believe that he in fact has been raised from the dead. This is God, if you like, saying, my beloved Son has fulfilled everything that I wanted him to do. That is the great thing about the resurrection. And you see, well, as I say, you could say a lot more, but in Matthew 17 and verse 5, we have that wonderful statement there from God, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Now this is what we've got to do, this is what the world has got to do, this is what the enemies of God need to do, listen to him. Because he will tell you all about us, all about ourselves, and he'll tell us how we need to be saved. And this is the great question we need to ask ourselves, which side of the line are we on? Are we yet saved or are we lost? This is the question. And in fact, only we can answer that. But I can tell you this, that in fact, if you want to rejoice with the righteous, as we're told in this psalm, then we need to repent and to trust in Christ if we haven't already done so. And it doesn't matter. We don't have to be of a certain age to do it. But we have to, as it were, cross the line. As it were, Christ has to come down to us and take over us and become part of us, and we become part of him. Doesn't mean to say our troubles will be over. But you see, this is so important today, that we stand up and be counted, that we have a testimony to bear, and in fact that we know what we believe and why we believe it, and can in fact stand our ground when we're being buffeted by unbelief and by, as it were, attitudes of sarcasm, which often happens. And in fact we've got to ask ourselves, which side are we on? And in fact I can tell you this, that as we are reminded in Paul's letter to the Romans, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in fact the question is, have we done it? Have we called upon the name of the Lord? Because if not, we are still counted as enemies. But if we have called upon his name, we know that we will be accepted. And in fact, we can then rejoice with the righteous because of what Christ has done for us and with us, and cast his righteousness upon us. That's the question I leave with you. As I say, we have to ask ourselves this question: are we in Christ or are we not? Only we can answer that question. But he's there, and he will save all who come to God by him. Let us pray.